We are currently in a study of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, and I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we look at verses 1 and 2 and conclude this chapter that we're dealing with in the section of the carnal Christian. As I shared with you last time and the last few times, that in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is telling them that he can't speak to them as spiritual people, as people that walk in the Spirit, because they weren't walking in the Spirit. They were walking in the flesh. And how do we know that? Because they had jealousy, strife, contentions. They were envying one another. They were elevating their leaders far above what they should have done. Now, there should be a respect, obviously, for the Word of God and respect for leadership. But they took it a step further. It was almost to the point of idolatry. And so Paul tells them he couldn't speak to them in this way. You know, what is Peter? What is Apollos? Or what is Paul? All of these are mere men, and they're servants of Christ. And that's how we all should be looking at leadership in the church, as well as looking at each other. We're all servants of Jesus Christ. The Bible, that uses a very strong word when describing believers in the New Testament. It refers to us as doulos. Doulos is a slave. That's what we're looked at in the New Testament. And many frown on that term, but listen, we're slaves of Jesus Christ. Nothing to look down upon that, right? Wonderful term. So in 1 Peter 2, I wanted to address, since they were walking in the flesh, and he tells them that they were not walking in the Spirit, I wanted to address the subject, how to desire God's Word. How do you desire God's Word? I mean, you and I have to deal with the flesh every single day. What do you do when it tries to show its ugly head? Do you give in to it or do you fight it? Do you think about some of these scriptures that you've been hearing, like Galatians 5:16 or Ephesians 5:18? Or Colossians 3:16. All those verses talk about the whole issue of walking by the Spirit, walking by the means of the Spirit, letting the Word of God control you. And of course, if we do that, then we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're not going to carry out the deeds of the flesh. We will have then crucified the flesh with its deeds and passions. Every time you walk in the Spirit, you crucify the flesh. So how often should we walk in the Spirit then? Constantly. Again, we majored on that term to walk, and it's one step at a time. And it tells me also, when you talk about walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh, just how absolute that is. You can be filled with the Spirit right now and 2 minutes later not be, and therefore be filled with the flesh. And so we need to bring ourselves under these passages of Scripture and ask the Lord to help us to apply these to our life. At any moment that we see the flesh trying to show its ugly head, or you're tempted to do something that certainly is the flesh, you should be drawing to these verses. Walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then you ask the question, how do I walk by the Spirit? It says, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And in Greek, it means to be constantly kept filled with the Spirit. How am I constantly kept filled with the Spirit? Well, Luke 9:23 tells you that if anyone desires to come after me, Jesus says, let him first deny himself, then take up his cross daily, and then follow me. There has to be a death of self. In order to walk in the Spirit, there has to be a death of self. Now, as we look at 1 Peter 2, Peter highlights this as well, because he tells us that there's something that has to happen before you can truly desire the Word of God. And let's listen to what he says. And I'm going to pick up back in verse 22 of chapter 1 and read through chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Last time I highlighted one word in verse 1. And it's the word therefore. And I told you last time that anytime you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, what is this therefore? Why did the writer include a therefore? Well, the reason why he included it is he's picking up something he just said. And he's tying it into the present of what he's talking about now. And he's talking about the fact that they had been born again by the word of God. And they needed to remember their life's source. Their life's source is the word of God. It's the word of God that changed them. It's the word of God that changed you and me. And we must never divest ourselves from our life's source, the scripture, the Bible. I don't know if you see the scripture in that way. But that's the way we need to see it, and that's the way the scripture presents itself. It is the source of all spiritual life. If you were here with us in Sunday school, you remember hearing as we were watching and listening to the Gospel of John being acted out. What did he say in there, quoting from chapter 6? These words are spirit. These words are life. They're life-giving words. These are the words from the Holy Spirit. The wonderful thing about the Bible is that we have the resident Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture. If you're a Christian, He lives inside of you. And so it's not like when you pick up a book from another author and you read something he says or she says and you go, I'm not sure what he or she means by this. Well, if the author is not living, you can't ask them what they meant. If the author is not approachable or attainable, you don't have a phone number or an email, or you don't see him in person, you can't ask them either, can you? What did they mean by what they wrote here? But you know what? We have the resident Holy Spirit living inside of us. We can ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what He has written here. Help us to understand it in light of its original meaning. The original moment in which the apostles penned it. And we can do that as well as we look at this today. Peter says, remember your life's source. And then secondly, he says, eliminate sin in your life. That's verse 1. Putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. Put this aside. Romans 13:12, lay aside the deeds of the old man by casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. James 1:21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We need to put this aside once and for all. Now, I know we have the flesh that we have to deal with, so it may not be once for all, but we should have the attitude that this is a once-for-all action, to be done with it. I mean, you spent your life before coming to Christ being a slave of sin. Why do you want to go back to it? Why do you want to give it a second in your life? Because all it can do is hurt you and harm you and damage you and discourage you. The biggest reason why people doubt salvation, don't have the comfort of assurance, is because of sin. Maybe there's sin that they have not overcome in their life. They fight, they wrestle with it. And therefore, that causes them to stumble at their salvation. Because they ask a simple question, if I'm saved, how can I keep doing this? And you know what? You recognize for yourself something that the Apostle Paul said. You remember what he said over in Romans chapter 7? He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. And he points out right there that very struggle that you and I deal with. He wants to do good, and he doesn't do it. And that finds a very law, a very principle that's active. And so we have to walk by the means of the Spirit. We have to be kept being filled with the Spirit. We have to let the Word of Christ control us, or we'll never have victory over this flesh. We'll never have victory in this life. But can I just back up on just that word victory? We use it kind of loosely. The cross right there is a symbol of victory, right? We died with him on that cross. Our sin was paid for on that cross. Never to be condemned again. There's therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those who are in Christ Jesus. You condemn yourself, but God has forgiven you. God's forgiven you. It's amazing, isn't it? So if I'm going to be like a newborn baby and desire the pure milk of the Word, then I have to do some things. And first and foremost, I have to lay aside sin. I have to eliminate that in my life. And what sins is he talking about here? Because there are a lot of lists of sin. Let's just say all sin, but he highlights a few things right here. He says, first of all malice. All malice. This refers to any kind of wickedness. So this general term picks up everything. Plato calls malice the love of sin. He calls it a great devil. And this word is a very inclusive term, refers to a vice of any kind, occurs 11 times in the New Testament to indicate that wickedness comes from within a person. It's translated evil. It's translated maliciousness. It's translated naughtiness. Peter used the same word in Acts 28:22 when he described the wickedness of Simon, who tried to buy the Holy Spirit. It occurs in Romans 1:29 to describe those whom God gave over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. James says, in order to receive with meekness the implanted word, you first must lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And the word wickedness is this word malice. Now, this was part of the old life, and it should remain that way, not part of the present. Over in Titus 3:3, Paul included this word when he was describing what we used to be like. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice. And he uses again the past tense. We used to be like this. This should not characterize us now. There should not be evil characterizing your life, whatever that evil may be. 1 Corinthians 14:20, we're told to be babes when it comes to malice. He says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. And think about this. You can't grow unless you renounce your sin. And when that purging takes place, then the Word of God can do its work. But if you're harboring sin in your heart, you are hindering the Word of God from doing its work. Yes, God restrains us. Sometimes he doesn't. Romans chapter 1, as this world continues to worship the creature rather than the Creator, they want to give themselves over to their own sins to do those things which are not natural, men with men, women with women. He mentions all that in Romans chapter 1. He says, if that's what you want to give yourself over to, I'm going to give you over to that as well. And he gives them up. And some people actually believe that God has given up on America. You know why? Because if you study that passage, you'll find out what marks when God gives up on a nation is a sexual revolution. What have we been having the last 8 to 12 years in America? A sexual revolution. I mean, when I was growing up, the word homosexuality was hardly ever used. Because, first of all, there was crimes against it. Secondly, there was a lot of shame associated with it. And no one would dare tell anyone that they were of that persuasion. But now it's almost a pride thing. I told you when I used to work for a hotel, and my first night working with this young lady, I didn't know she was a lesbian, but she wanted me to know she was a lesbian. And, you know, when people want to point that stuff out, I just immediately think, I don't run around and go, I'm a heterosexual. But then again, if you see my wife and my 7 kids, you would know that's what I would be. Right? But we just don't run around talking about our sexuality, right? Again, in the early days, that was never discussed. In fact, trying to discuss that whole topic with your children became very difficult, right? And we had to label it the birds and the bees. Yes, you know where that's going. But this is what people want to be identified by. They want to be identified by their sin. And they want the church to sign off on it. And because not all churches have signed off on it, they persecute the churches that will not agree with them. That's just like freedom of speech. It's only good as long as you agree with the person that is having this freedom of speech. But with the very moment that you speak something that's against what they're saying out of your freedom of speech, now they don't want you to speak. They want to stop you from speaking. You do not have the freedom to speak. They want to censor. In order for us to grow, we have to deal with sin. Specifically, I don't know how churches that stop talking about sin can be without sin. The more you talk about it, the more you see Scripture talk about it and how to deal with it. How can you get away from the Scriptures and not talk about sin? Unless you're not using the Scripture. I mean, I think immediately of Colossians 3:5 in the King James Version, it says to mortify your deeds which are upon the earth. Mortify, that's an old term, but it means to kill. Put to death. That's the way it's translated in the New American Standard. Put to death your deeds. And then he names them. All these things that are part of the flesh, these are your deeds. These are the deeds of your flesh. And your flesh has not been redeemed yet. Your soul has. As a Christian, as a child of God, you're fit for heaven right now. What is left to change? Be given a glorified body in which there is no sin. Right? If you die right now, you go to heaven without a body. To be absent is to be present with the Lord. To be absent in this life is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body. But according to what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, we talked about a body, didn't we? We talked about a glorified body. We read, that's what all he was saying. Everything he was saying in there was about a body that we will receive. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That whole section right there is talking about getting a glorified body. But again, we give in to this body. And we need to stop giving in to everything that this body wants to do. I heard a pastor one time talk about practicing self-control. And here's how he described practicing self-control. He said, go to the store, we'll say Dairy Queen. Everybody like Dairy Queen? You have to nod your head yes for this to work, okay? You know, I don't know too many people don't like Dairy Queen. Order your favorite item from Dairy Queen. Sit down with that wonderful looking item in front of you and then push it away and don't eat it. And see how long you can practice self-control. I guarantee you, your mind's going to be justifying eating that. And you're going to be working it out. How can you do this and satisfy the other? Well, you could probably say, well, I held self-control until the ice cream started melting. Right? Or he would say, take the things or the jobs that are the hardest to do and do them first. And then do the easier things second. What do we tend to do? Do the easier things first. Do the harder things second. I do it that way only because I know the harder things are going to take me a lot longer. And at least when the day's done, I can say I at least accomplished something, which were the easier things. Look at the second thing that he gives on this list right here. He says not only malice, but all deceit. You may have guile in your translation, but this is the word dolos. It's translated deceit. It comes from a verb which means to catch with bait. So it's like a fishing term. It's any cunning contrivance for deceiving, for catching. You could translate this fraud, treachery, to deceive by using trickery. Isn't that what you do, Otis, when you're fishing? You're trying to trick the fish, right? To take the bait. That's what this word is. All deceit. Now, sometimes people live this way. And when I say sometimes, I'm referring to sometimes Christians live this way. And they're deceptive. They don't give you all the truth. They give you some of the truth. Warren Wiersbe said, this is a word that refers to craftiness, using devious words and actions to get what you want. So it's using people. It's manipulating people. It's what I would call the ancients bench, the invitational system at the end of the service, where in sad cases, many times, it's just manipulating people, get them to come forward so that you could put a little notch in your belt that somebody came forward that Sunday. Listen, I would rather you sit in your seat and truly deal with God right there than to be manipulated by some word that I may use to get you to walk forward. I don't want to manipulate anybody. I don't want to be responsible for that. I don't want anybody to become a disciple of mine. I want to become a disciple of Jesus, to hear the words of Christ, right? This word can refer to our tongue. Over in 1 Peter 3:10, it says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. See, it's referring to the lips. Our tongues are to speak what is good, not what is corrupt. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We want to say things that help people, build people up, not tear them down. And corrupt words tear people down. Are you discouraged if you hear someone whom you know to be a Christian using foul language? I am. Or using the Lord's name in vain? Definitely. The term corrupt, it means bad, rotten, worthless words. Worthless words. These words have no worth, no value, but we put value on them every time we use them. And we shouldn't be using them. Our speech should always be with grace. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech, that is your general conversation, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You love it when you give a right answer, don't you? You love it when you give an apt answer for that situation. But we need to have words that are wholesome, words that are fitting, words that are kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, thoughtful. Did I hit anything? And of course, this doesn't only refer to our tongue, but it refers to our deeds, how we live. John 1:47, when Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, you remember what he said? Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. There's no deceit. There's no guile. And just as he had no deceit, that should be true of us. People should be able to look at our life just as they looked at Nathanael's, or just as Jesus looked at Nathanael's, and have the same conclusion. No deceit. This is a true person. This is a person of integrity. This is a person I can trust. But as you know, deceit is a work of the flesh, just as malice is. Deceit comes from the heart. And Jesus said in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." So the next time you have an impure thought, just consider where that came from. That wasn't of the Lord. That didn't come from the Bible. That came from your own corrupt heart. Anytime you have covetousness in your mind, stealing, lying, murder, hate, all of these things are coming from your heart. This is your flesh. See why you don't want to give into this? See why you need to be controlled by the Word of God? Look at the third thing he gives. He says hypocrisy. If we're guilty of malice, we'll try to hide it. And this will produce hypocrisy. This word was generally used for flattery and deception. And it was used to give the idea of pretending. When we were kids, we would pretend. We would pretend that we were something that we were not. Therefore, we were not being what we truly were. That's hypocrisy. That's what actors do. In fact, in its earliest form, it was used of an actor on the Greek stage, referring to acts of impersonation. We watch TV, we watch movies, we see actors acting out, and that's what this word means. Next time you watch a show, maybe it's this afternoon, you're going to think, "Oh, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They're all acting out something that they're not, someone that they're not." And I know that can be a tricky thing. And I look up to people that are Christians that are in that industry and can make commitments to standards of not crossing over into some debauchery, some wickedness. Y'all remember that movie Fireproof, Kirk Cameron? The woman he kissed at the very end was his real wife. He said he would not kiss another woman who was not his wife. How many actors do that? Right? You don't find very many doing that. This word occurs 7 times in the New Testament. Jesus said this is what characterized the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23:28. He said, "Even so, you also outwardly appear to be righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Jesus could call them that, couldn't he? Because he could read their heart. You and I have difficulty calling someone that because it takes us a while to see it. He told the disciples to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in Luke 12:1. He says, "Beware of the leaven," that is the false teaching of the Pharisees, "which is hypocrisy." And they didn't quite get that. He had to explain it even more to them. This certainly is what will mark the last days, and it's something that we have to examine in our lives. So malice, deceit, all forms of it, all forms of malice, hypocrisy, these things have to be put aside once and for all. In fact, it says in Romans 12:9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Cling to what is good. Be glued to what is good. But when it comes to evil, run from it. Hate it with all your might. Look at the next one he gives. Envy. Envy, excuse me, is the feeling of displeasure that is produced when you witness or you hear of the advantage or the prosperity of someone else. You see somebody else doing really well. Maybe they bought something. This was something that you wanted. Or maybe they got a promotion in their job, and maybe you work for the same company and you've been passed over again for a promotion. And now you have this envy in your heart toward them. First of all, you need to read Psalm 73. That will get that out of your heart. And number two, you need to see that this also is another aspect of the flesh. This is literally hatred of others. I mean, let's just call it what it is. You're really hating them when you're seeing something which they have or something that they possess that you do not have and you want it. So covetousness would come in with this. John Gill says that this is envy at each other's happiness and prosperity, riches, honor, gifts, temporal or spiritual. John MacArthur adds, envy is a sin that carries its own reward. It guarantees its own frustration and disappointment. By definition, the envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has and will always crave for more. His evil desires and pleasures are insatiable, and he cannot abide by any other person's having something that he himself does not have or having more of something than he himself has. It's like envy in your neighbor's house, envy in your neighbor's vehicle or boat or camper. Maybe even envy in their yard. Maybe you work forever trying to get that grass to look nice. And you work and labor and toil day in and day out, and it still looks horrible. And your neighbor hardly does anything to theirs, and theirs looks beautiful. You envy that. And again, this is in Titus 3:3 that we once were part of. We used to live in malice and envy. Not anymore. Again, it occurs in Galatians 5:21 as the work of the flesh, and it marks out those to whom God has given up to a debased mind, full of envy. Look at the next one, number 5. Evil speaking. That is an onomatopoetic word. You know what an onomatopoetic word? It's a word that describes a sound. Listen to the Greek word. The Greek word is katalalia. Katalalia. La 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 la. It sounds just like that. Katalalia. It is an onomatopoetic word. An onomatopoetic word, we would say a plane would go whoosh. We'd say a zipper, zip. We're describing the words, right? Those are onomatopoetic words. And this is the same here. And it means to speak against, often speaking evil of someone. It's really hostile speech. It's insult. It's slander. It's defamation. It's backbiting. We could say it's gossip. It's speaking down a person, referring to the act of defaming, the act of slandering, the act of speaking against another. You're over there going, and if you walk up on it, that's exactly what it sounds like, doesn't it? You got the whole facial with it as well. And many churches have been destroyed because of the tongue, right? Paul said his fear in leaving Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 30 was that from among yourselves men would rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And perverse is a different word, but it means to pervert, to mislead, to distort, to twist. They're going to be speaking twisted things, which twisted doctrines, twisted teachings. Now we know this is what we're dealing with at Corinth, right? They had a divisive speech. They had division. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:20, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, tumults." We have to make sure we don't speak evil of others or slander them. And that's easy to do when someone wrongs you. Someone hurts you. Sometimes for some people, it's the first thing they do. They go tell somebody else. And usually when they do that, they're slandering the person that they're talking about. Titus 2:3 says this shouldn't exist among older people. Older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. It shouldn't come from those who are wives of those who officially serve in the church. It says likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderers. It shouldn't come from any believer because it's sin, period. says in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Don't speak evil of someone else. If you're going to speak anything about the other person, do it in front of them. You say, "Well, that's not fun." It's not fun having your teeth handed to you either, is it? It's not fun taking someone who is a brother or sister in Christ now become your enemy. Right? We don't need them. We don't need enemies. We got enough. We got a lot of people out there that hate Christianity. And the very moment they find out that you're a Christian, they'll hate you too. So if these attitudes and these actions are in our lives, then we're certainly going to lose our appetite for the Word of God. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, speaking, evil speaking. We have to put all these aside. And we have to do what he says in verse 2. "As newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." In other words, crave the Word. Crave the Word. Peter wanted his readers to be as eager for the nourishment of the Word as babies are for milk. You see a newborn baby at its mother's breast, sucking on, drinking that milk, craving intensely. Peter says that's the way we are to crave Scripture. Intensely. Just like a newborn baby. Just like a recently born baby. As that baby intensely craves, you're to intensely crave. He uses the word desire. It's an imperative. Imperatives are commands. He's commanding them to intensely crave, to earnestly desire, to long after God's Word. I mean, it's the same longing that Paul had for the Roman believers in Romans 1:11. He says, "I long to see you." You feel that way when you haven't seen someone in a long time, someone real close to you. You long to see them. You think about them, right? They consume your mind. God wants Scripture to consume your mind, consume your thoughts, so that when we're together, we're not running around elevating each other. We're not saying, "I'm of Steve, I'm of Jim, I'm of Larry." We're not running around doing all that. We're all of Christ. All of us. And He's the one that we follow. This pure milk of the Word refers to the undeceitful, unadulterated milk of the Word. It's pure. And you've heard me say when we were in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians that all the Word is either milk or meat. Depends on how deep you go. And of course, when he comes to chapter 3 and tells them that he fed them milk because they couldn't receive the meat because they were carnal. They were giving into the flesh. So he had to go back to the elementary principles of the Word. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about milk. And then he says, not only crave it as a newborn baby, crave it that you may grow thereby. Crave it that you may grow. And it's passive, which means that the only way you're going to grow is to crave the Word and eliminate sin in your life. So there's two things that you have to do in order to desire God's Word. The first is to eliminate sin in your life. The second is to crave God's Word. Intensely long for it, and then you will grow. Then you will grow. Paul wanted the Colossians to grow in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:9. Peter desired in his second letter, 2 Peter 3:18, that his readers would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are all to grow, not remain how we are or where we're at. We should be growing. And I would hope, and my prayer is, that every time a preacher is behind this pulpit, you're given the substance by which you can grow. You're given the Word. So that when you walk away from here and you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and you say, I have to remember my life source, which is the Word of God. I have to put aside all sin in my life so that I can intensely yearn for the Scripture like a just-born baby, longing for the milk from its mother's breast. Then I will have tasted that the Lord is kind, that He's good. And I'm going to grow on that. But unfortunately, Christians take a bunch of junk food, spiritual junk food. They don't read anything within its context. They don't study anything within its context. They take a bit and a piece here and there and over there. Don't memorize Scripture. Don't witness to anybody. Don't talk about the things of God in your home. How can you expect for anybody to persecute you? In fact, you're not going to be persecuted living like that. But if you are living this Word, you're dealing with sin in your life, you're not hanging around with those who are given over to these things, you're not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, right? Psalm chapter 1. You're going to suffer in some way or another. You might be ostracized. You might have people talking about you. You might have people that defriend you. And I'm not talking about Facebook. I'm talking about real life. People that don't want anything to do with you. You can have a lot of friends on Facebook that don't even know who you are. I got 500 and something friends on Facebook. I don't have maybe a couple dozen actual real friends in my life. I can't count on the Facebook for almost 600 friends. You know? I don't know. Majority of them that are friends with me. It's just because that's not that kind of way to know people. If I'm going to know somebody and get to know them really good, I'm going to spend some time with them. Then I'll get to know them. They'll get to know me. And it may be that we'll spend more time and more time and more time, and it'll go deeper than just an acquaintance. But you and I don't want to be what the Corinthians were guilty of. We don't want to give into the flesh and therefore be carnal. We want to be those who are walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, talking by the Spirit, acting by the Spirit, obeying the Spirit, craving for the Word of God. And by the way, you can't be filled with the Spirit apart from the Word of God. It's connected. You have to be connected to the author of Scripture. And so I would encourage you this morning to do everything possible to get out of the way and let the Spirit of God control you. And that, like I said, that entails for you to get in the Word. If you're not in the Word during the week, get in it. Open up the Bible. Read it. Study it. Read at least what we're reading. Read at least what we're studying. Go back and listen to it again. I know you didn't get everything the first time. I don't get everything the first time I listen to a sermon. If I'm listening to a sermon on the passage I'm fixing to teach on, it's very likely I'll listen to it probably three times. But I just want to hear what he has to say about it. He's saying some stuff I'm not reading. So I want to hear what he said. Works wonderfully when there's a transcript. Because then I can follow the transcript and I can doodle on it. Mark the parts that I wanted to really dive into. But the point is, if we're going to intensely crave for this Word, we have to eliminate sin in our life to do it. And you got to remember what your life source is. That's the Scripture. Father, we thank you so much for this day and for this time that we've had in your Word. And we pray now as we conclude our time together, Father, that we will go back over these things that we have heard, that we will survey our life right now. And even as we pray, that we would confess sin to you that we may have been harboring in our heart, harboring in our life, but that we'll be willing to cut ties with it once and for all. Help us not to end up like the Corinthians, where we get caught up in factions and contentions and arguments. And we elevate people above what they should be elevated. We create followers of men instead of followers of Christ. Help us to learn from this, Father. And help us to desire your Word. Thank you once again for this time we've had together and this time in your Word. We praise your holy and wonderful name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.